All of us have had to deal with some level of failure in our lives. From not passing a test to not passing a class in school. We may have experienced failure on a job, in our finances, in our relationships with one another, and even in our relationship with God. We often don't like to admit it, and at times we want to act as if we have it all together. So we paint our picture-perfect lives on for the world to see on our social media platforms, because we naturally want others to see and know the good about us. As I read through the pages of Scripture, I quickly discover that the Bible is full of accounts of people who have fallen short. You know, it's actually quite beautiful to see that the Bible doesn't try to protect us from the brokenness of humanity. And it presents the heroes of the faith. It doesn't try to present the heroes of the faith in the best light possible. We get to see them in their failure. And we get to see how a righteous and a holy God yet loves them in spite of their failure. And how he seeks their redemption. I'm so thankful that we serve a God who doesn't leave us in our failures. I'm so thankful we serve a God who loves us even in spite of our failures. We see this played out time and time again throughout Israel's history. In fact, the prophet Zechariah, where we'll be focusing our attention on today, the prophet Zechariah shares a series of visions from the Lord to the Jewish exiles who had returned to Judah after having been in Babylonian captivity. Imagine, if you will, everything around you speaks to the failures of your past. The reminders of your brokenness as a people. At this point, there is a small, half-built temple. The walls of the city are broken. 70 years of desolation has occurred all around you in the land. And all you can see is a reminder that your forefathers failed to listen to God, that their failures were evident in the things that you saw every waking moment. And yet God sends the prophet to encourage his people. So much around them reminded them of their brokenness. Isn't it amazing how God can take external things to remind us even of our own internal flaws? Verse 1 in Zechariah chapter 3 opens up with a courtroom scene in heaven. And in this vision, in the courtroom, standing there is Joshua, the high priest. Joshua is the defendant. He's the current high priest, and he stands in the place of the people. In the courtroom, you also have Satan. Satan, whose name means accuser or adversary. He serves as the prosecuting attorney, presenting all the evidence why the people of God stand guilty in this courtroom. The third person in the vision is the Lord, or the angel of the Lord as referred to here, who serves as the presiding judge over the court case and the defense attorney. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1 says this: Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. So we've seen these three parties in the courthouse. And here Satan stands at the right hand to accuse Joshua, who represents the people. What is Satan accusing them of? Well, imagine, if you will, as Satan stands, he has much to say as it relates to the people of God. Satan is probably saying something like this: aren't these the same people who have broken all of your laws, God? Aren't these the same people who have worshiped other gods and worshiped idols? Aren't these the same people you've called your holy nation, but in fact they've not lived as a holy nation? These people are not your people, God. They claim to be your people, but everything around them suggests that they're nothing but a broken group of people. Satan accuses them that their unrepentant guilt is the very reason they were driven out of exile. That the very things that they've rebelled against God in is the very reason that they were put out of the land. He accuses them, and he reminds them of their guilt of violating God's law. You see, Satan accuses us, and he stands to accuse you and I every single day. Satan stands to attempt to keep them in their despair, to keep them from wanting to share the goodness of God in the world. Satan does all that he can to stop them from representing God's goodness in the world. You see, Satan had a case against them. He had a pretty solid case against Israel. And if we're true to ourselves and honest with ourselves, we can acknowledge that there are areas in our lives where Satan has a case against us. This is what the accuser does. For our thought today, as we think together through Zechariah chapter 3, the first idea that I want to raise in your hearing is that Satan stands to accuse us before God. What Satan was doing in this vision, Satan does it in our lives today. He stands to accuse us before God. He stands to remind us of the past sins that we've been involved in. He stands to accuse us and remind us of the sins that we have currently been involved in. Satan wants you to question your identity as a child of God. He throws up accusations in your face to remind you that you're not all that you say and claim to be. Maybe you've heard Satan whisper, "You're a hypocrite." Maybe you've heard Satan whisper that you're not really saved. Maybe he's tried to help you question the foundation of your salvation. Maybe he's told you you're not worthy. And so you won't serve, you won't get engaged, get involved, because Satan has whispered in your mind that you're nothing but a broken vessel. You're not worthy. Or maybe you've heard Satan say, "If you were really a Christian, Now, as I was thinking about the accusations of Satan, and as I was thinking about him accusing us and standing to accuse us and trying to build his case, like putting episode after episode of brokenness and failure in our lives and trying to stand and build the case, I thought about times when you and I, as brothers and sisters, stand with Satan and become accusers of the brothers and sisters. And how you and I have to be careful that we don't become devil's advocates. That we, in fact, recognize that what the devil is doing is standing to accuse the brothers and sisters, and that's not godly. So when the accuser comes and he presents the charges against you, what do you do? How do you respond? Do you cry? Do you run and hide? When the accuser stands and he brings accusations against you, how do you respond? Now, I've never understood this. I've never understood why it is that when we find ourselves in our failure, when the accuser is bringing accusations against us, I've never understood why people run away from the church. In moments of failure, in moments of brokenness, in moments when you need God and the community and the gathering the most, why is it that we run from the very place where we need to find our encouragement and our strength? When the devil brings accusation and pain against us, embarrassment and guilt from the enemy, do we just accept what he says? Or do we respond in a way that pushes the enemy back? I want you to look at what God does in the scripture, and I want you to see this as the prophet is encouraging them, as he encourages the people, and he teaches them how it is we ought to respond to the accuser. Look at verse 2. It says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a man, is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?'" Notice how the Lord responds to Satan. He says, "The Lord rebuke you." Twice in this verse, two times, he rebukes the devil. And basically what he's saying is, "Shut your mouth, Satan." He's telling the devil, now listen, look at what the Lord does. The Lord says, "The Lord rebuke you." Are you listening? He doesn't say, "I rebuke you." He says, "The Lord rebukes you." And I think it's something that's important for us to understand. When the accusations of the devil comes our way, our response is to reject them, not accept them, and to say, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you." He says there's two reasons that he identifies here. He says God rejects the accusation. God rejects the accusation, and then God defends us as people who are chosen and people who have been rescued. So I want you to see that. I want you to understand that as we look at this, God rejects the accusation and he defends us as those who are chosen and those who are rescued. Look at, he says, "I have chosen Jerusalem." Jerusalem is the representation of the people of God. He says, despite the things that they've done in their past, despite what caused them to go into exile, "I have chosen them." See, God's gracious and sovereign act on behalf of choosing the people, not based on what they did, not based on their past, not based on their good actions, but based on the divine initiative of God. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 15, verse 16. He says, you haven't chosen me. I have chosen you. It was by the divine initiative of God that Israel became the people of God. It was what God had done, not what Israel had done. God defends. God had chosen them, and God rescued him. Where do we see this idea of rescue? He says, is not this man a burning stick snatched from a fire? Here he gives this illustration of a stick that's been thrown into a fire, and then the stick itself is actually snatched out of the fire. Now, a burning stick can't take itself out of the fire. It had to have been taken and snatched out of the fire by something else, someone else. And here God is pointing to the fact that Israel, not only had they been rescued from Babylon and taken out of Babylon, but it also is a hint or a picture of the rescue that happened in Exodus when Israel was taken out of Egypt. It also is pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ has rescued you and I. He has snatched us from the grips of death. He has placed us and given us life. And it was something that we couldn't do in our own power and in our own strength. Just like the stick that was in a burning fire, it couldn't be taken and snatched out by itself. You couldn't change your situation from death to life. But because of Jesus Christ, you've been chosen. You've been rescued. So reject the accusation of the devil. Tell him he's a liar. He's the father of lies, and that the Lord rebuke you. Anybody listening to me? God has rescued us. He has chosen us. And as a people of God, we can be encouraged. We can be encouraged. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 says this, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, not by your own actions, not by your own power, not by your own goodness. It's been solely by the work of Christ. It's important for us to understand something here. Verse 3, now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes. I love this. I love this as this vision continues to unfold, that it continues to unpack. Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. Now, this would have been shocking to the original hearer. Joshua is the high priest. According to Exodus, the high priest is required to go through rituals of cleanliness. The high priest is required to wear clothing that are particular clothing and vestment that have been identified as separated and holy. And here the picture is a high priest. The only hope and only intercession between man and God, standing filthy. Now, the word filthy here is pretty interesting, because it's not that he's dirty, but this word actually is used in other places to describe human excrement or vomit. So when you see, this is filth. And here the high priest is standing in utter filth. Here the one who is supposed to be standing between man and God, interceding on their behalf, he himself is filthy. There's a couple of things I think we need to understand that's going on here. First and foremost, Joshua's garments represent our sinfulness. Joshua's garments are a picture of just how bad our sin is before God. In this age of filters, we want to hide our imperfections. We want to look better than we really are. But like Joshua, we stand before God in filthy clothes. Filthy and vile. Yet, he is defended. Are you listening? Filthy and vile. And yet, God stands and defends him. And we'll later discover that not only does God defend him, but God gives him new garments. So first, Joshua and these filthy garments represents our sin. Secondly, if you'll notice that the vileness, the sin, is placed on Joshua. In this picture, the pollution, the vile, the disgust goes on to Joshua himself. Joshua, in fact, in this passage, represents a symbol of the one who was to come, the symbol of the Messiah, who would in fact take the sin of the world on himself. So not only did the garments represent our sin, but the fact that Joshua carried that is a representation of the one who was to come. It was a picture of what Jesus would in fact do on our behalf. Well, if that's not good enough, the angel said to those who were standing before him, this is verse 4, take off his filthy clothes. It says, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you. Here's what's going on. Remember when John declared that Jesus was the one who is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world? Here, in the courtroom, as they stand before him, he tells him to take off his filthy clothes. Well, what happens to the filthy clothes? He takes the filthy clothes off, and then he begins to put on fine garments. But the scripture tells us in Isaiah, it tells us that the Lord has laid the iniquities of us all on himself. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul tells us that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31 says this: it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. God takes away our sin, and in exchange for our sin, he gives us his righteousness. The filthy clothes are taken off of Joshua, and the filthy clothes are placed on Messiah. I love how the passage continues to point to Messiah. I love how the passage continues to help us to understand. Having taken off those filthy clothes, he's then dressed in expensive garments. He's then given fine linen that is suitable for a banquet. And I believe here, as he talks about these fine linen, these expensive garments, I believe here he's pointing to Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 9, where it talks about the fine linen of those who have followed the Lamb of God, who come into the wedding banquet and enjoy the wedding banquet because the fine linen had been placed on these recipients. Oftentimes, when individuals would be invited to a wedding, they would be given wedding clothing. And in this situation, as we look forward to the great banquet dinner, the great wedding of the bride and the bridegroom, it's speaking to this reality that the righteousness of God has been placed on our lives. In verses 6 through 10, begins to talk about different things. He talks about the high priest having this special headgear and this idea of a clean turban. This clean turban is a mark of authority. It is a mark of authority, and it is a mark of direct access to God. And if you remember Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, it tells us that we've been given authority. We've been given access to Christ. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That headband that was given to the priest is a representation of authority and access. And as children of God, you've been defended by God. You've been rescued by God. You have direct access to God because of the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Verse 8, the passage begins to talk about the branch, and it talks about the stone, and it talks about the servant, all names of the coming Messiah, all names pointing to Jesus. And it says that the one who on the stone, there is a subscription, inscription, that there are seven eyes on the one stone, and that has to do with the all-seeing eye of God, that there's nothing in the earth and the world that happens that God doesn't see. It speaks to his completeness and his ability to see everything. God sees everything, knows everything, and yet he still loves you. He still has rescued you. And he is still willing to give his righteousness for those who would receive it from Jesus Christ. I love the promise that's inscribed on this particular stone. It says, "The Lord Almighty and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." Brothers and sisters, in one day, in the work and act of Jesus Christ, once and for all, Hebrews tells us, once and for all, at Calvary's cross, the sin, the payment, the debt of our sin was paid for in that single day. And so this inscription has an already not yet reality to it. Jesus has already taken away our sin, and yet ultimately in his second return, we await the ultimate removal and banishment of sin altogether in the land. Verse 10, in that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. In that day, you will experience the peace of God. In that day, you will experience the shalom of God. In that day, all that was broken will be restored. In that day, you and I can look forward to the peace that passes all understanding. In that day, he says, you'll enjoy your own fine tree and your own fig. There would be prosperity. There would be abundance experience. And he says, not somebody else's, but your own vine and your own fig. There is an inheritance that awaits you and I in Jesus Christ. And I love the picture here. It's a picture of a tangible thing, not some people floating off in heaven somewhere, but a tangible thing happening here on the earth, experiencing figs and vines. Micah tells us that even in that day, there will be no fear. There will be no fear. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be concerned. There'll be extreme peace and shalom forevermore. Good God Almighty. The Lord is our righteousness. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about giving God our sin, sinfulness garment, and exchanging that garment for his righteousness. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the Lord our God, our righteousness. Yahweh Sitkanu, Yahweh Jehovah Sitkanu, the Lord who is our righteousness. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to dive deeper into what that means and what that means for our lives. I just want to tell you for a few moments, he is our hope. He is our strength. He is our refuge. He is the great I am. I don't have to worry, and I don't have to withstand the accusations of Satan. Satan, you are a liar. You are the father of lies. We don't have to take your accusations, rebuke you. The Lord rebukes you, Satan, because the Lord is our defender, because God is our advocate, because God is our strength. You have been chosen, people of God. You have been rescued by the Lord Almighty, mighty in battle. He is your strength. He has been placed in your hands, and nobody and nothing can take you out of his hands. Neither life nor death, nor principalities or powers, things to come or things past, can ever separate you from the love of God. Somebody ought to praise him. Somebody ought to thank him. He is our ultimate peace. He is our strength. He is our deliverer. He has set us free from the fiery furnace. He's removed the guilt and the stain. He's removed the garments of filth and stink. He's given us fine linen, fine garments of righteousness. Good God Almighty, somebody ought to thank him. Now you and I are beloved sons and daughters of God. Somebody ought to praise God for their identity. Somebody ought to thank him for being a beloved son of God. I'm so glad I don't have to worry about what the world has to say. I'm so glad I don't have to worry about the accusations of the devil, because there's a defender, there's an advocate that stands in the courtroom of God on our behalf, and he declares you as his beloved son and daughter. Somebody ought to praise him. Satan stands to accuse us before God, but God has defended us, and he has reminded us that we've been rescued. He's reminded us that we've been chosen, and he takes away our sin. Not only does he take it away, but he gives us the gift of his righteousness. And I just want to encourage you, people of God, when the accusations of the world and the enemy come against you, stand strong and know the salvation of our God, that he is the Lord. He is the Lord Sitkanu, our righteousness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that even when the devil brings a case against us, and God, honestly, often his case is valid, and yet you defend us. God, I don't understand your love. What kind of love is that? that you would even defend us in our brokenness. And then take on our sin. And in exchange for that, give us your righteousness. So that we too can look forward to the day of rejoicing with you in your kingdom. Now, Lord, our prayer is that your kingdom would come now on earth as it is in heaven, so that you can be glorified in all that we say and all that we do. Thank you for being our eternal hope, our wisdom, our righteousness, our holiness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved, pray that you would go in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that you would walk in the power of the Spirit, that you would live to declare the Lord our King as the righteous one.